The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
Good morning, church.
Morning.
How's everyone doing today? I'm never supposed to ask that as a public speaker, but you know, it's poor form, but I'll do it anyway. My name's Chris, one of the elders here at Gospel City Church. It is good to see so many familiar faces, covenant partners gathered here together to see new faces who are joining us, and so welcome. We are beginning a series following, leading up to the Easter celebration at the end of this month. And so it's my pleasure to introduce to us this study as we follow the last few hours of Jesus' life and ministry before his crucifixion. And so we are in the Gospel of Luke, as you've heard Gary read for us. And this series is entitled, What Shall We Do With Jesus? As we go through this series, we're going to encounter many different people and how they responded to Jesus in the last hours of his ministry. And our prayer and hope here at Gospel City Church is that we will be challenged to respond appropriately to who Jesus is in our lives, and that we will also guard ourselves from responding to him in inappropriate ways, in ways that would dishonor him. So we will be going through the last couple of chapters of Luke over the next several weeks up until Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting for us as Christians because every Sunday when we gather together, we do celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of our songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the sermons that we hear, all climax with this truth that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for our sins and rose again from the grave. That's the reason that we gather. That's the reason that we celebrate. Every week when we gather as a church, our actual worship service rehearses this gospel story. We remind ourselves of the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration storyline throughout Scripture. When we get to the point of our service, when someone gets up to preach the message to us, we call this the time of redemption in our worship service because we are emphasizing the redemption of sinners in Christ that God has won for us. In the Bible, redemption is the climax of the story where the problem of sin, the problem of death, and the enemy of God is destroyed at the cross, and we see that victory proven through the resurrection of Jesus. So as we get near to Easter on our calendars, we want to celebrate this. Isn't it interesting that we use the term celebrate when we think about death? It's weird. We're not just celebrating a death, but we're also celebrating the resurrection. We're not dark-minded people, but rather we recognize what God has done in Christ. Luke wrote his gospel to someone named Theophilus to set out for him what he could know to be a true historical account of actual events. So when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we read someone who has written a well-researched paper, book, however you want to call the Gospel of Luke. He's written this story for Theophilus to recount for him actual events. And as we come to this passage that begins in chapter 22, we are reminded of a few characters that Luke has highlighted earlier on in his gospel. We notice first, in the first couple of verses as we come here, as we see that there is a plot to kill Jesus, we are first introduced or reminded of, if we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke this whole time, we come across the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 1 tells us that the time, the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. The characters here that we're introduced to are religious leaders, chief priests, and scribes. The chief priests are a group who have oversight of the religious practices. They have control over the use of the temple. They're administrators of the temple treasury, and they have supervision over priestly activities in the temple. They're the chief priests. They have this particular role. And the scribes are a group of people who interpret, preserve, and teach the law of Moses. They act as lawyers when there is a case to be tried. They guard the traditions of their people's culture, and they were the ones who would be responsible for copying the text so that texts could be distributed. They didn't have the Xerox machines. That was their job. They literally copied word for word. That was their job. These chief priests and scribes, religious leaders, they served somewhat of a political function because they had authority in their people. Now, they were not appointed by the Roman Empire, but they certainly had influence and power within their culture and their people. And we are told that they were plotting, they were seeking how to put Jesus to death. They were threatened by Jesus. Notice it says that they were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people in verse 2. They feared the people. See, this is the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, a time when people would flood Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. It was a time when people who, outside of Jerusalem, who had heard about Jesus, some of them maybe had seen Jesus teach, maybe had seen Jesus perform miracles, they were there in Jerusalem for this time, and the religious leaders were concerned that if they tried to make a move against Jesus, that those who supported Jesus would riot against the leaders. It was a tenuous time, and they were trying to figure out, how can we make our power play to get rid of this guy who is causing us so much trouble, who is threatening our power? He's gaining more followers. He's a teacher who teaches in a way that we cannot teach. He can answer our questions, but we cannot answer his. We need to do away with him. So they were there. This opposition to Jesus. Jesus, who was there, who was an incredible leader, was drawing people to himself. People were questioning if this could be the Messiah, the one who is promised to come. And these religious leaders were threatened by him. Their power was threatened. Their influence was threatened. So they were plotting to kill Jesus. But they had to do so in such a way that their power wasn't threatened. So they found themselves in tension, right? We got to get rid of this guy, but we have to get rid of this guy in a way that is not going to blow back on us. We need to do it in a way that's not going to cause a riot. So we see in this passage, in the plot to kill Jesus, that there is some political realities at work against Jesus. In our world, there are some political realities in our world that exist in opposition to Jesus. And for Christians, we face a challenge because we confess that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Being a follower of Jesus means that we are citizens of his kingdom. Paul calls us ambassadors of Christ. As Christians, we have declared that we are followers of Jesus, and we say that he has ultimate authority in our lives. And yet we find ourselves living and working and operating in a day where sometimes our allegiance is pulled in different directions. To whom will we give ultimate authority in our lives? Do we choose Jesus, or do we choose some other authority structure? If we choose Jesus, then the authority structures of the world will feel threatened. People who have power in this world like power. We know of dictators in this world who will take away anyone who is a threat. We've seen that in the last several weeks, where those who oppose dictators have died under circumstances that cannot be described. We see other people who have power who go to great lengths to maintain their power. And so when we choose Jesus as our ultimate authority, that means that we are rejecting someone else's ultimate authority over our life, and it is a threat to those people with power. People do not rejoice at losing power and influence, those who do have power. So we find ourselves at this interesting, challenging fulcrum, and we must choose Jesus. Now, there's some things about Jesus that the world loves, right? There's things that Jesus teaches and that he commands of his followers, like we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's cool. Everybody gets behind that. Everybody likes somebody who's kind to them. And so Jesus says to be kind, and everyone says, yeah, Jesus says to be kind. So everyone's happy with that. Feeding the hungry. Yes, let's feed those. Let's help give shelter to those who have no home. But there are so many other points at which people in power are at odds with Jesus. Jesus demands our allegiance. Jesus taught that you cannot serve both God and money. And we know that. Which the principle of that teaching isn't just God or money, but it's you cannot serve God or something else. We have to make a choice. And when we choose Jesus, there is a power struggle. And those who have power are threatened by Jesus. So this passage shows us that in the plot to kill Jesus, there is opposition to him that's a political reality. Something we can see, we can read about in newspapers. But did you know, in this passage, it teaches us also that there is a spiritual reality in opposition to Jesus. We are told in verse 3 about Satan and Judas. Judas, Luke tells us, is one of the 12. He's Judas Iscariot. He is one who was chosen by Jesus to be a part of his group that he discipled and trained. And Luke tells us in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. Now, Satan in Hebrew is literally the adversary. Ha-Satan literally means the adversary, the enemy of God. And Satan has been active in the Gospel of Luke. If we look back at Luke chapter 4, verse 13, or we go back to Luke 4, we see that Jesus went into the wilderness led by the Spirit, and he was tempted by the devil. The devil and Satan, I believe, are the same person. And here we see the three temptations that Jesus goes under, experiences in the wilderness, in the desert. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, we are told, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Now we've seen the influence of Satan and his army of demons with demon-possessed people and people afflicted by injuries and illness because of demonic activity throughout the gospel. But we haven't seen Satan show back up until now. And Satan shows up and he enters into Satan. Satan enters into Judas. Satan is focused on destroying Jesus. He is the enemy of God. He is a fallen angel. He wants God's glory for himself. He wants to rob Jesus of his glory. He wants Jesus dead. just like the scribes and the chief priests. And he enters into Judas, this spiritual reality, something we cannot see. This is not something that Luke could observe physically. We cannot see this with our eyes. And to be honest, there is some debate about what exactly it means that Satan entered Judas. Does it mean that Judas became possessed? Does it mean that he was influenced? Does it mean that he was persuaded? What exactly does it mean? I think one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we do not absolve Judas from responsibility. In reading the Gospels, we're not presented with Judas betraying Jesus following this as something that Judas did not want to do. This was something Judas willingly did. Judas is responsible. He came under control of this spiritual evil, and yet he did what he wanted to do. He is responsible. He cannot say, the devil made me do it. And yet Satan entered into Judas to guide him. Perhaps he's the one who gave Judas the idea to go to the chief priests. Maybe he is. But whatever he did, he was involved in this plot to kill Jesus. Because the plot to kill Jesus is a political reality, and it's a spiritual reality. Spiritual forces at work against Jesus. You know, if Judas cannot say, the devil made me do it, did you know that in your life you cannot use the devil as an excuse for your sin? You cannot stand before God and say, God, it's not my fault that I chose to engage in sin. It's not my fault that I betrayed you. The devil made me do it. We can't say that. We must take responsibility for our actions. And as we see the story of Judas, following this betrayal, he did feel guilt and shame later. He tried to undo what had already been done, but he could not. And he took responsibility to the point where he took his own life. Now, I'm not saying that we should take our own life, but he did not say, well, the devil made me do it. He recognized that he is the one who betrayed Jesus. But you see, not only did Judas betray Jesus under the influence of Satan, but we must recognize that while all of this is going on, in real human relationships, there is a cosmic spiritual battle that's taking place. Something that we cannot see. Something that is going on beyond our ability to see physically. This cosmic battle is first revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil appears in the form of a serpent and tempts Eve with questioning God's words, tempting her to take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Shortly after falling into sin, disobeying God, Adam and Eve were cursed by God, but God also made a promise. Nearly as soon as Satan entered and this battle was declared, God made a promise that there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman who would crush this enemy. And it's part of the storyline that we rehearse every week: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The devil has been looking for an opportune time. He wants to take Jesus down. He manipulates Judas to betray Jesus to these leaders so that Jesus will be removed. Satan is on the prowl. Judas' betrayal reveals his true character. And the fact that Judas, one of the 12, would betray Jesus shows us that physical closeness to Jesus does not guarantee spiritual life. If your heart is not born again, if you are not one of God's children, your closeness to spiritual activity, your closeness to God's people, your physical attendance in a church will not save you. It will not draw you close to God until you have submitted to God as the ultimate authority. We cannot take comfort only in our physical proximity to God as assurance, but rather the assurance of our salvation is who Jesus is and what he's done for us and our faith and trust in him. One commentator writes that this account of Satan and Judas conspiring to betray Jesus shows that the events surrounding Jesus' ministry are part of this larger cosmic drama between great spiritual powers. Heaven and hell are interested in the fate of Jesus. He calls it a great chess match. And this is Satan's move to remove Jesus from the game. Now, Christian, let's rejoice this morning that these two forces involved in this chess match are not equal. Yes, hell is rebelling and warring against the kingdom of heaven, but Satan is a created being. He is limited in power. He is limited in influence. And ultimately, he cannot overcome his creator. We ought to rejoice in that. We'll see in a couple of weeks how God actually allows Satan to behave and act in certain ways to bring about his purposes. Actually, we'll see that by the end of this sermon. But we think of someone like Job, who is afflicted by Satan, in order that God might reveal something true about himself to Job, about his faithfulness, his greatness, his goodness. And Satan may be at work in our lives, seeking to tempt us, to draw us away, to torment us. Oftentimes, Satan's ministry can either drive us away from God or drive us to God. I stand here, and I don't say this glibly, but I would say the last 6 weeks, my family has been through quite a bit of spiritual warfare. I think the enemy has been having a field day with my family with just all kinds of small circumstances. There have been little things here and there, just 1,000 cuts and 1,000 little things that have just caused us despair, exhaustion. And our question is, as a family, do we press into Christ or do we let these circumstances push us away from God and question God's goodness and kindness and love to us? Or do we turn against God and question his goodness, his kindness, and his faithfulness? Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today and you are experiencing some sort of spiritual affliction, allow that to push you into Christ. Do not use it as an opportunity to question God's love, but rather press into Christ and see how he is loving you through it. The story tells us about the opposition against Jesus being politically a political reality, a spiritual reality, and ultimately we see that opposition to Jesus serves man-centered motives. Verse 4 tells us that Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. He conferred with them. There was a little conference, a little powwow, a discussion. How can I hand Jesus over to you? Ultimately, what was in Judas' heart leading him to do that? Was it jealousy? Was it greed? You know, the gospel writers present Judas as potentially a greedy person who wanted money. Maybe that was part of this conference with the chief priests and officers. Perhaps he was motivated by jealousy. Yes, he was part of the 12, but he wasn't part of the inner three. Why was he always last in the list of names? Why is it always Peter, James, and John who get to go with Jesus? Why did they get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration? Why not Judas? Was it greed for money? Was it jealousy? We don't know. But the response of the religious leaders is staggering. Verse 5 tells us they were glad. They were glad. They were seeking a way to kill Jesus. They found a way to kill Jesus, and now they are glad. Brothers and sisters, that is wicked. That is evil. Hating someone enough that you wish their death, that you would plot to kill them, that is wicked. That is evil. They were exuberant at the opportunity to remove Jesus from public life. And with Judas in their pocket, they were able to do so in such a way that the crowds would not be stirred up in riot against them. They agreed to give Judas money. I think that in that conference with Judas, he's asking, "How much are you going to give me? What will you give me? How can I benefit from this?" There is a personal motive that Judas has. There is a motive that these religious leaders have. They're motivated for their own good and their own glory, not for the good and the glory of God. You know, we're going to read in Luke that some people who associated with Jesus will deny him. Well, here we have Judas who betrays him in, I forget the exact calendar, but we will see in a future passage that Peter will deny him. We know that in church history, there are those who desert him, who deny who he is. Defection from the people of God is a real possibility. And as we see Judas' example here, we need to be warned and exhorted to remain faithful to Christ. You know, we just finished a series in Romans, and several times in the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, we were warned to continue, to press on, not to neglect the salvation that we had. John tells us in his first epistle that those who go out from us because they were never really part of us. And even as Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, he knew who he chose. You see, Judas was seeking a way to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that this would happen because this was part of God's plan. We'll get to that in just a moment. Judas was seeking to betray Jesus apart from the crowds. The religious leaders are happy about that so that the crowds would not riot. Which is interesting because as we read the story and as it goes on, we realize that yes, there are those in the crowd who are faithful to Jesus, but shortly after this, when Jesus is arrested, eventually he's brought before the crowds and offered to be released to them, and the crowd had a choice, Jesus or Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas. So perhaps the fear of these leaders is not something they needed to be so afraid about. But as we come to the story, we have to face ourselves. It's easy to look and say, oh, Judas is a scumbag. Yes, Satan. We all hate Satan. It's easy to look at the religious leaders and say, well, those people are just self-centered, selfish, motivated for their own power, their own glory. But I think the story is here for us to pause and question ourselves and our motives. Are we following Jesus for our own personal gain? Do we follow Jesus as long as it benefits us? As long as it means that I can progress in my studies or my business or my reputation? The moment that following Jesus becomes difficult for us and leads to suffering or even persecution, are we willing to turn our back to Him? We need to be responsible and pause and ask the question of ourselves. Am I following Jesus for my own personal gain, or am I following Jesus because I believe He is the Savior of the world and that He is Lord, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Him, that He's the King of kings and we live for His glory? If we are not careful to guard ourselves, we open ourselves up to the influence of the enemy, that spiritual darkness, the prince of the power of the air, as we're told in Ephesians. A host of demonic armies seek to influence us, to tempt us, to challenge us, to be an obstacle. There is a real cosmic battle. And if we are not careful, we open ourselves up to those influences. Well, there's a few characters here. We see the religious leaders. We see Satan. We see Judas. We even see some of the crowds. But you know, there's another character who's not mentioned here who's at work. And that's God. God is at work. See, we are told in the very first verse, at the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, there is a reason for us not to overlook this. Because the Passover is a celebration of the Jewish people to remember and celebrate when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. At the Passover, when God instructed His people to sacrifice a lamb and place blood on their doorpost so that at night, when the Spirit of God went throughout Egypt, those who had the blood on the doorpost, He would pass over, and those who did not have the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, He would enter into the homes and kill the firstborn son of those families. The Passover pointed to a sacrifice which would save God's people from His wrath. It points to God and His faithfulness and His goodness. And God is at work in this passage. You see, it has always been the plan of God that He would send His Son to be a substitute, a sacrificial substitute for His people. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 in the NIV says this: all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The ESV says it a little bit differently: all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There are two things from this passage that are true. There is a book of life that belongs to the Lamb. And there are names of people who have been written in that book before the foundations of the world. And that book belongs to a Lamb who is presented to us in the book of Revelation as Jesus Christ. And part of that plan before the foundations of the earth was that He would be slain for these people. It's always been part of God's plan. You see, yes, The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Judas wanted to kill Jesus. Satan wanted to kill Jesus. It was God's plan for Jesus to die also. Jesus is the sacrifice for sins, the perfect sacrifice for sins. It has been God's plan all along. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, affirms this truth when he tells those gathered in Jerusalem, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's plan. God's plan. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, because I lay down my life, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Nothing that's happening in Luke 22 is actually happening outside of God's control. God uses the evil intentions of man and the evil intentions of his enemy, Satan, to accomplish his perfect purpose, and he provides the pathway to redemption for a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In the Old Testament, Joseph tells us of a similar principle, right? When he tells his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In the letter to the Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is using the evil intentions of the world. He's using the evil intentions of man. He's using the evil intentions of this spiritual enemy, Satan, to accomplish his perfect purpose for himself, for his glory, and for our good. So as we think about this plot to kill Jesus, let us not fear. But rather, let's take courage, knowing that this is not happening outside of God's purview. That God is actually working all these things together for our good. So when we walk away today, as we examine ourselves, we should remind ourselves not to live for selfish gain, but to live for Him who is orchestrating all things for my good and His glory. You see, you may think you know what's best for you, but you don't. You may think you know what's best for you, but you don't. You know who knows what's best for you? God does. And if you commit yourself to follow Him, He will provide everything that you need. He will be faithful to you. He will show you His kindness. And ultimately, on the day of redemption, we will be with Him and rejoice with Him, and we will not be disappointed. So let's look forward to that day when all of God's plans are made known to us, when our faith becomes sight. Let's do that as we look forward to the cross and to the empty tomb this season. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can trust you and that we know that nothing is outside of your control. You are good and you are kind, and we rejoice in that. Father, stir us up. Remind us to press into you in all of our In all of our struggles, in all of our temptations, may we not turn from you, but press into you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.